I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We started looking at this passage last week. We're going to wrap it up this morning. We looked at verses 1 through the first part of verse 3, and we're going to finish up the rest of verse 3 through verse 14. Hebrews chapter 1. Sigurd Grindheim, in his commentary on Hebrews, he contrasts the difference between electronic communication and a face-to-face encounter. With the former, he acknowledges that you can learn truths about a person through an email, but that person still remains somewhat of a stranger. But with the latter, when you meet a person face-to-face, it takes the communication to a whole different level. In a sense, that's what Old Testament revelation is when you compare it to New Testament revelation. Both forms of revelation where God communicated through the prophets, it's truth, and where God communicated through the Son, it's truth, but the latter, in God sending Jesus to communicate his message to the world, it's so much clearer, and it's so much more personal. We started looking at Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 last Sunday, and we noted that the writer tells us that God spoke long ago in the Old Testament days to the fathers, the Old Testament saints through the prophets, those who communicated his message. And he communicated in many portions. It was fragmentary and piecemeal. And he did so in many ways. There were various modes of expression in his communication. But in these last days, in the days since the coming of Christ, where God is fulfilling salvation promises, he has spoken to us in his Son. And we discovered that the author is setting the tone for the rest of this book in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, by telling us that God has spoken fully and finally to us in his Son. What God was saying in the Old Testament, Jesus comes onto the scenes and he makes it all make sense. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Jesus is God's climactic last word to us. God has nothing else to say to this world outside of what he's already said through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we learned in the verses following that the writer presents several reasons as to why God's communication through Jesus is in a category all its alone, why it is the highest revelation that God can give. We saw, first of all, that the Son is heir. All things belong to him. We saw, secondly, that he's creator. He made all things. And then thirdly, we saw that he is God. He is co-equal and co-eternal to the Father in being, in essence, and in power. This morning, we're going to continue looking at verses 3 and following, and we're going to see four additional reasons as to why God's revelation through Jesus is the highest, it's the greatest, it's the fullest, it's the most final that God can give to the world. Let's look in verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4. We'll pray and then look at the text. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory. He's the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage that begins Hebrews. God, we know it's one of the main passages concerning the doctrine of Christ. God, I thank you for how the writer, under the inspiration of the Spirit, just exalts our Lord and Savior. Help us to understand why what you have said through Jesus is the final, the fullest, it's the most definitive word that you can give to man. And we pray it in Jesus' matchless name. So the Son is the full and final revelation of God because he is heir, creator, and God. And I want you to see fourthly in verse 3, God has spoken fully and finally in the Son because the Son is sustainer. He's sustainer. The writer of Hebrews adds in verse 3, look at what he says. He is the radiance of his glory. He's the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. This word upholds, it refers to an action of causing something to continue in a state or in a condition. It means to sustain. It often refers to somebody carrying something from one place to another place. When it's applied to Christ, it conveys the idea that Jesus is the one who is moving things in this world from one place to another to accomplish the purposes of God. It's much like what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, where he says, he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the one who supports this world. He's the one who keeps it all together, moving forward to accomplish God's plan. During the Enlightenment period of the late 17th century, there was this movement that emerged known as deism. Now, one of the basic ideas of deism is the belief in the existence of a God who created the world, and yet he's impersonal, he's distant, and he's uninvolved. The analogy that's often used to help people understand deism is God's kind of like a clockmaker. As a clockmaker makes the clock and he puts all the pieces together and winds it up and then lets it just do its thing, that's the God of deism. God created the world. He put these natural laws in place and God's just stepped back. God's out of the picture. He's no longer intervening and just the world's just doing its own thing. That view of God is so contrary to what the Bible presents of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, because the writer of Hebrews is telling us Jesus is God. Remember, we've already looked at that. And this very world in which we're living right now is absolutely dependent upon Jesus for it to continue to exist. By his powerful word, Jesus created this world. And the writer of Hebrews tells us he upholds it by his powerful word. Because he commands it, every atom, every molecule in this world holds together and functions as it should. If Jesus were removed, if Jesus stepped out of the picture, so to speak, then this whole world would fall apart. As one writer puts it, all would relapse into non-existence. But Jesus, he continually, that's what the verb emphasizes, he upholds, he's always holding things together and moving things towards God's purpose. See, Jesus is the full and final revelation of God. We can have no greater word than what God's spoken through Jesus because he's the one holding the whole universe together. And be comforted this morning, friends, when you think about this. The one whom God sent, who spoke God's word to us, which climaxes in the message about salvation. The one who is holding this world together right now, he can hold together anything in your life that's falling apart. If you've got a marriage right now that's struggling and you feel like it's on life support, God, Jesus Christ can hold that marriage together. If you've got finances and you got more month than money and it just continues to be that way, Jesus Christ can hold your finances together. If you've got relationships that are falling apart, Jesus can hold those relationships together. If you've got a son or a daughter and their life is spinning out of control, Jesus can hold that life together. There's hope with him. He's the one who holds the universe together. He can hold everything together for us. Turn to him. Ask for his help. Trust in him because he is the sustainer of all things. God's revelation in Jesus is full and final because he's the sustainer. I want you to see number 5. God's revelation in Jesus is full and final because he's priest. Because he's priest. Look at how the writer goes on to speak of Jesus in verse 3. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he describes Jesus as the one who made purification of sins. This language is anticipating a discussion that the writer of Hebrews is going to have, which is a major theme throughout the book of Hebrews. It's the high priestly role of Jesus. The word purification that's used here, it refers to the cleansing of inward pollution and defilement. Here's the picture. We're all defiled because of sin. And that sin that's defiled us, it separates us from God so that we don't have a relationship with God. and it leaves us condemned. We deserve the judgment of God because of our rebellion against God. But this phrase that he's talking about, Jesus making purification of sin, it emphasizes that Jesus himself came. He didn't send an angel, but he came himself, and he took care of securing our salvation, which would lead to forgiveness and cleansing of sin. He doesn't state it directly, but what's implied here is the incarnation, that God the Son entered into our existence and he became a man, that he came to rub shoulders with us and to live in our world. And he also is implying here the crucifixion, that having done the ministry and fulfilled God's plan, he made his way to the cross to die for sins. And having taken on our judgment on the cross, he was resurrected and then exalted. And through that, he was able to secure forgiveness for our sins and cleansing from all of our wrongdoings. Unlike the priests, the Levitical priests associated with the Mosaic law, who would offer sacrifices of animals, which would temporarily atone for sin, Jesus is our great high priest who offered a sacrifice once and for all himself to permanently atone for sin. Maybe this will help you get the picture. If you've ever had a revolving credit line on your credit card and all you're doing is paying the minimum payment, you know what happens. You'll make a payment and that debt is just satisfy that obligation for a temporary time until the next month rolls around. And then what happens? You got another payment that's coming due. And then after that, another payment's coming due. You just are temporarily meeting an obligation. But if you ever pay off that credit card in full, there's no more obligation. The debt's paid and you don't have to make another payment. In a very real sense, when the Levitical priests were offering animal sacrifices for sins, it was kind of like that revolving credit line. The writer of Hebrews tells us later in chapter 10, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever fully cleanse the conscience of man from sin. And so they had to keep repeatedly offering these sacrifices, which just kind of pushed forward atonement, covered it for a while until it had to be covered again. But when Jesus came, because there's an offense between God and man, and he's the God-man, God who took on flesh, he could come, live a perfect life, and then when he dies on the cross, he's the perfect Lamb of God. He could offer his own life once and for all sin, past, present, and future, rise from the grave, ascend to heaven, and sit down on the throne, as the writer of Hebrews says, not because he's tired, but because he finished the work once and for all, so that sin could be paid for in full. And so there never has to be another sacrifice made because Jesus paid it all once and for all. Church, we could have no more fuller or final word than what God's spoken through Jesus because he's the one who came to redeem us. He's the one who came to save us. Whatever your sin this morning, this ought to just motivate you to say, if you're a believer, quit sulking in guilt and just go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want the cleansing that you've already provided. This is the sin I've committed. Please forgive me of the wrongdoing that I'm guilty of. And if you're here this morning and you've never entered into a relationship with God through his son Jesus, you've never received forgiveness, maybe this will help. Sometimes we've gone to restaurants here in our area and we've sat down as a family to eat, only to find out that when it came time to pay the bill, the waitress would come by and say, hey, you don't owe anything. Somebody here has already paid the debt for you. Listen, your sin debt, it's already been paid. You're walking around in sin that is enslaving you, that is leading you further and further away from God, and in the end, it's going to result in death. When Jesus is saying through his word, I've already covered it. I've already paid for it. Just accept what I have done for you. Come to Jesus this morning. Repent of your sin. Place your faith in him and receive the forgiveness and the cleansing that he offers. God's revelation in Jesus is full and it's final because he's sustainer, because he's high priest. And then thirdly, Jesus is the full and final revelation of God, because the Son is King. He's King. Look again in verse 3 how the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. After Jesus suffered and died and rose and was raised up to heaven by the Father, the Bible tells us he took a seated position in heaven. That's what the phrase on high means. He ascended to heaven. And he sat down next to the Father in a position of honor, power, and glory and authority. This phrase referring to the right hand of the Majesty, it's another phrase for God. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And what we have here is an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1, where God promised David and his sons who followed him, which was ultimately pointing forward to David's final son, Jesus Christ, that he would have them to sit at his right hand until he made their enemies a footstool. And so Jesus is the one that the author of Hebrews is telling us is the supreme King of the universe. He is the one that's been enthroned in heaven, and he has all power to save, and he has all the power to judge. Growing up in our household, there was one piece of furniture that was my dad's that he claimed for himself, and that was his Lazy Boy recliner. If my dad got home from a long day of work and we were sitting in my dad's recliner, my dad didn't go sit on the couch. He didn't go sit in my mom's chair. My dad would stand at his chair, and you know what he would say? Get up, son. I'm like, Dad, I'm sitting here. Son, get up. That's my chair. See, that was my dad's seat. We didn't share it. We were not equals in that way, and there was no way that I was going to take that chair from my dad. It was his, and he claimed it. But get this imagery, guys. God the Father invites Jesus to sit down next to him on the throne, ruling over the universe, because he's co-equal, he's co-eternal, and what is the Father's is the Son's. That means Jesus shares all the power, all the authority, all the honor, all the glory of the Father. He's equal to him in every way. And like the Father, he's King of the universe, and he's ruling and reigning over humanity and over the church. No greater revelation could be given than what's been given through the Son, because the Son is King. He is the one who has all power in heaven and on earth. He's the one that has the ability to save those who will repent and to judge those who continue to rebel. That authority belongs to Jesus. So listen, Jesus is King, the one that God sent into this world to communicate his last words to the world. He's King. He has all authority. Our lives will be so much better, and some of us have just not figured this out yet. Our lives will be so much better if we will just do what Jesus says. Listen, the Spirit, God's given us the Holy Spirit. He's our helper. Jesus said, it's good that I go so he can come the helper. He's going to not just be with you, but in you, and he's going to help you. The Spirit works saying, hey, do what Jesus says. He gives us strength to do what Jesus says, but we still have a will. We still have a volition where we have to cooperate with what the Spirit's saying and leading us to do and what Scripture commands. If we will just learn, Jesus is King, what he's commanded I will do, things will go so much better in life. Just trust King Jesus. Submit to his life. Do things his way. He is God's full and final message to us. God's revelation in Jesus is full and final because the Son is sustainer. He's high priest. He's King. And then last of all this morning, God's revelation in Jesus is full and final because he's greater than angels. He's greater than the angels. Look at what the author says in verse 4. He says, referring to Jesus, he's become as much better than the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. This word better that's used in verse 4, the author uses it throughout this book 13 times. It's one of his favorite words to use. It's a word that communicates the greaterness, the superiority, the prominence of Jesus compared to other realities, especially to Old Testament persons and Old Testament realities. Here, He uses the word to highlight Jesus' superiority over the angels, God's messengers and God's ministers, these created spiritual beings who fulfill God's purposes. Now, some of you may be thinking, it seems kind of odd that the writer of Hebrews would talk about Jesus becoming better than the angels and inheriting a name better than them, because you're probably thinking, and rightly so, wasn't Jesus always better than the angels? Hasn't he always been superior to them? Absolutely, he has. Because he's God, the Son of God, he's always been greater than the angels. But what the writer of Hebrews is doing here, he's anticipating an argument, a topic that he's about to take up when we get to chapter 2. He's thinking about Jesus' incarnation. He says in chapter 2, verse 9, that Jesus, for a little while, was made lower than the angels. Do you remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus, although being equal with God, he didn't consider his equality with God something that he had to hold on to, that his position, his privileges, and the glory in heaven, but he was willing to lower himself, to humble himself, and to come to this world to be a slave. And so he lay aside those heavenly privileges. He was still fully God, but he added humanity to his deity, and he came down and he dwelt among us. The angels stayed in heaven. Jesus became lower than them for a time period. And he experienced rejection and abuse and all kinds of suffering and ultimately death on the cross, the worst kind of death. And so eternally, Jesus has always been greater than the angels. But here when we think redemptively, there was a time when he was made lower than them, until the Father raised him from the dead, and Jesus, as he even prayed in John chapter 17, that God would glorify him with the glory he had with him before the world was, until God restored him to heaven, and he was there enthroned again in heaven in the presence of the Father and the angels. And so Jesus has become greater than them through his incarnation, his suffering and crucifixion, and then his exaltation to heaven. But there's another sense in which he's also greater than the angels now. He's inherited a name that's much more better than theirs. What is this name? It's the name Son. Jesus is Son in two senses. Jesus is the Son according to his identity. Eternally, he's always been the Son in relation to God the Father. But Jesus is also the Son in terms of his messiahship messianically. Remember in Psalm chapter 2 that God is promising David and his sons who would follow him, that he would declare those from David's line who would sit on David's throne to be his son. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise to David. He's the one who would come from David's line. And so Jesus is not just son according to his identity, but he's now son according to his role. He came down to be our Messiah, and God declares Jesus to be his son. And he goes on in this text where we don't have time to cover all of this in great detail, but in verses 5 through 14 to string together seven Old Testament passages to show why Jesus is in fact greater than the angels. Some of these texts, they apply to Jesus typologically. That means there's an Old Testament text relating to David and his sons, which was pointing forward ultimately to David's future son, Jesus, which would be fulfilled perfectly. And then some of them apply according to the doctrine of co-inherence. And all that basically teaches is that what is said about the nature of God in the Old Testament can also be said about Jesus, because he shares the nature of the Father. So I want to look briefly at these passages. I want to read through them. I'm just going to make a few comments, and we're going to wrap this up this morning. Verse 5, the writer of Hebrews, he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, and 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. And look at what he says. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I'll be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. These texts affirm that Jesus is greater than the angels because God addresses Jesus as my son, even in the Old Testament. God never calls the angels his son or my son or the son. Jesus is greater because he's the son. Look in verses 6 and 7. Here he quotes Psalm 97, verse 7, and Psalm 104, verse 4. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Jesus, the writer of Hebrews, is telling us he's greater than the angels because God commands the angels to worship the Son. They are to worship the Son of God. He's never commanded for angels to be worshiped. In fact, all that angels are, they are messengers, they're ministers. And this reference to winds and flames, it probably talks about how they are assigned by God to affect some of the natural phenomenon in this world relating to the winds and the fires of the earth. But all they do is serve God, but angels are called to worship the Son. So the Son is greater than them. Look in verses 8 and 9. Here he quotes Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness. You've hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Jesus is greater than the angels because God addresses him as the divine king who rules eternally and righteously over everything. Angels are never addressed as God. Angels are never addressed as king. And yet that's who Jesus is. Look in verses 10 and 12. Here he quotes Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And you, Lord, in the beginning, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Jesus is greater than the angels because he's the Lord who created the universe. And he, unlike the universe and everything else that's been made, he's eternal in nature. One day, this world that God has made, it's going to be destroyed, and God's going to create, as we know, a new heaven and a new earth. But Jesus, he's eternal. He's the one who made the angels. But he has no beginning. And then we look in verses 13 through 14. The psalmist here, or the writer of Hebrews, quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Jesus is greater than the angels because the Father invites the Son to sit next to him and to rule. God's never given that kind of authority and position to angels. So you might be asking, why in the world is the writer of Hebrews going to such an extent to stress that Jesus is superior to angels? Well, I think Douglas Moo is right in this respect. If you were to think about exalted beings, angels are the most exalted beings in the thoughts and minds of people in antiquity during the New Testament times, except for God. You couldn't get any higher than God. But aside from God, you couldn't get any higher than an angel. And hereby exalting Jesus over the angels, he's drawing attention to the exalted status of Jesus in comparison to them. Jesus is greater than them because he too is God like the Father. But I think the primary reason in which he's drawing attention to Jesus' superiority over angels is because of what he's going to argue when we get to chapter 2. Verses 1 and following. The angels were associated with the mediation of God's law to his people in the Old Testament. They were involved in this process when God communicated his word to his people. Angels had a role in that. And here's the argument that the writer of Hebrews is making. If you took so seriously the law that was mediated through angels, created beings, come to the other side. How much more attention, how much more serious is it that God has spoken through his Son, who himself is God? How much more attention should we be giving to the word spoken through the Son? Jesus is that great of a messenger. In our country, we have lower courts that hear cases and they issue all kinds of rulings that can be repealed, appealed repeatedly. They can go from one court to another court to another court. But when the Supreme Court hears a case and issues a ruling, it's done. It's settled. There's no more debate because the Supreme Court is the highest court of the land, and what they say goes. The revelation that God has given through the Son is like that. You can't get any higher than Jesus. God the Father sent God the Son in flesh to communicate his final word, his full word to the world. Jesus is the greatest messenger, and he came with the greatest message. Church, for those of us who have believed in Jesus, this is a call for us to take ever the more serious what God has spoken through his Son. Know the Word of God, read the Word of God, obey the Word of God, because Jesus is his last word to us. And if you're here this morning and you have not made a decision to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, hear Jesus' message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He's calling you to turn from sin and to believe in who he is, what he did for you, that he's the Savior who came, lived for you, died for you, rose, and that he will cleanse your sin, and he will save you, bring you into a relationship with God, and rescue you from judgment if you will place your faith in him. You'll trust him to be your Lord and Savior. That's the response we should give to the one who is the greatest messenger, who's brought the greatest message of salvation. There's no salvation in any other except the name of Jesus. He's the only name given among men by which men must be saved. What do you need to do this morning? We're going to have ministers down front ready to receive anyone who has questions about taking next steps and believing what God has said through Jesus. Maybe you just need prayer. Something that God's said in this message has struck something in your heart, something that you need to surrender to him, an area where you need God to work to hold something together in your life that's falling apart. We're here to pray. We're here to help you in any way we can. Maybe God's calling you to be a member here at Lakeland Baptist Church. Maybe God's calling you to be a minister, a missionary who's going to take his message and spread it around the world. We want to help you take next steps in whatever God is leading you to do. Will you please stand as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, thank you for this word concerning Jesus. Lord, thank you that you've spoken so clearly as to who your Son is. He is the heir of all things. He is the creator of all things. He is God incarnate. He is the sustainer of the universe. He is our great high priest. He is the king of heaven and earth. He is the one who is greater than angels. Oh Lord, may we do all that we can to exalt your Son, to lift him high, by having an ear that listens and a heart that obeys what he said. We ask all of this, God, in his matchless name, work in our hearts and draw us to Jesus. Amen.